Before we get started today, just a couple of acknowledgments. One is that this is a particularly hard sermon to write. You'll hear concepts in this sermon that have been filled in many books, many volumes, and entire libraries been devoted to the theology that we'll unpack today. And there's no possible way that we can get any definitive answer in 15 or 20 minutes. So this sermon will be an hour and a half. Just kidding. Don't everyone leave at once. But it is a very difficult subject. We will cover topics and questions like, where is God when bad things happen? And how do we make sense of suffering and evil in our world? And I just want to acknowledge that that may stir stuff up in us. That may remind us of painful memories. And if that's something that you need to talk with someone, please find Megan or myself after the service or schedule a time to come talk to us. That is what we're here for. The last thing I want to acknowledge is that I don't pretend to have the only answer. You'll hear in the sermon that faithful Christians throughout history have debated and disagreed on some of these topics. And so I don't expect that we'll all find the same answer today either. If you want further conversation, I encourage you to come to our Monday night discussion group. Or if you want to have further conversations with me, I'd love that too. Just find me and let's set up a time. Now let's pray together. God, I ask that today you would grant me faithful words, that you would grant each of us compassionate ears and kind hearts, that we might know and love you all the more fully and see where it is that you're asking us to go in our lives. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, today we'll start with Scripture, because I believe when we hold our two Scriptures up side by side, our Romans reading and our Genesis reading, we get two very different glimpses at what God is like. Our Romans passage provides a very familiar phrase, a very familiar verse. The 28th verse of Romans chapter 8 is very familiar. We hear that it says, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." And then the verses that Sharon continued to read, 29 and 30, talk about some very big theological concepts. God's foreknowledge and this idea of a big word, predestination. And predestination is generally believed to be the idea that since the beginning of time, God has planned every single detail in every single person's lives. And God is therefore responsible for every single thing that happens, good or bad. Many have used this passage in Romans to come to the belief that God is controlling every little thing, that the actions of the world have been predetermined since before time began, including the idea, and you hear this in that passage, including the idea that some will find God and some will not. The passage in Romans seems to say that there are those that have been pre-selected or elected by God as recipients of salvation, and that others are preordained to hell, regardless of their action or their choice. This Romans passage, along with other passages in Scripture, leads some to believe that every single thing that happens in our world has been made up by God's sovereign mind long, long ago. Many Christians believe that this is the way that the world is. And then we hold up our Genesis reading right alongside of it. In Genesis, we see another situation in which God seems to have made up God's mind. Sodom and Gomorrah have been cried out because of their sins. People have been crying out for justice. And so God must cast judgment on these cities. And destruction is the judgment that God seems to want to come to. But then an interesting thing happens. God invites Abraham to be a part of the conversation. We encounter Abraham pleading with God. I love the way you read that, Sharon. Beautifully sets up the dynamic at play, that Abraham pleads with God, advocating that God would consider that there might be at least some righteous folks, even if the majority of the cities were not. We see Abraham like an expert negotiator, convincing God that if 50 are okay, will you spare? What about 40? What about 30? What about 10? Indeed, God sends angels to Sodom and finds that Lot and his family are found to be good and righteous people. And while ultimately Sodom and Gomorrah do meet their demise, Lot's family is spared, presumably because of Abraham's petitions and intercessions. God invites Abraham to be a dialogue partner with God, and Abraham helps to influence the outcome, presumably to change God's mind. And we see other examples of this in Scripture. In Matthew 15, Jesus encounters the Canaanite woman, and at first he says that her daughter will not be healed, and then two verses later he seems to change his mind and say, no, your faith, because of your faith, your daughter will receive healing. Jesus tells a parable in Luke about a persistent widow who goes back to this unrighteous judge over and over and over again until finally he grants her justice. Jesus says that this is how we ought to pray, that if an unrighteous human man can be convinced to do what is right, even though he doesn't care about the situation, how much more kind, how much more compassionate, how much more loving would God be, especially to the children that he loves? There are instances in which God declares statutes found in the Old Testament. For example, the fate of those who are found in adultery. And then seems to show a shifting perspective. Consider when Jesus finds a woman to be dragged out into the street, found to be in adultery, and she was about to be stoned to death by the crowd. Now keep in mind that this would have been a perfectly legal outcome. It would have been incredibly acceptable in the society at that time. But Jesus steps in and interrupts and says, whoever was without sin, cast the first stone. A seeming change of perspective. And finally, we have Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Facing his own death, Jesus, that is God incarnate, prays that if there's another way, then let it be so. Jesus goes on to say, not my will, but yours be done. But there is this choice that is made, a desire for a different way, a pleading for a different outcome. So we hold these two things in tension. And we have to ask, so which is it? Is it the case that God is controlling each individual action, controlling our every move, including what we had for breakfast this morning, and that knowledge has been known since before time began? Or is it the case that God is dynamic, inviting us into participation with God to be conversation partners and agents of grace and mercy? Or is it something else entirely? Today we join a long-running debate throughout history, much of it being held by the church. Many Christians have debated this for many, many years, about how to find a faithful answer to these very important questions. The ethical concept that we find ourselves discovering today is something called determinism. And you probably hear it right in the title. Determinism states that all events, including human action, are ultimately determined by something that has nothing to do with them. Some philosophers take this to an extreme to say that human beings have no free will, and in a strict determinist view, they can't be held morally responsible for any actions. If everything's already been decided, then everything's already been decided. And resistance to that is futile. Now, looking from a faith perspective, we can see some pretty positive things about this vantage point. For one, determinism entirely insists that God is sovereign. God is all-powerful, all-knowing. What could be more powerful than knowing that everything will happen and then directing those actions? It maintains God's sovereignty, and we must hold on to that. Additionally, this way of thinking points to our need for God. You've heard us say several times throughout this sermon series that one of the things we are in need of the most is an outside source, something outside of ourselves in order to know what is good and right, and determinists say that that thing is God, and that is a good thing. So there are some favorable glances at this ethical concept, but friends, I find that there's a lot of troubling things about this as well. For one, it takes away any sense of responsibility from you and I. Determinism can be used to throw our hands up and say, what does it matter? It's already been decided. and to remove ourselves from being responsible for anything. In this line of thinking, it actually makes no sense to ask what is the will of God in this situation, because whatever is happening is God's will, because it's happening because God willed it. If this were fully the case, then that instance of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane would never have happened. Jesus wouldn't need to ask that God's will be done, because he would surely know what was going to happen, right? Our Wesleyan faith heritage tells us that God, out of deep and abiding love for us, gives us free will. And we have the choice to say yes and to say no to what God is asking of us. We can choose to ignore the pain and suffering in our world, or we can, like Abraham, go to God and cry out, pleading for justice and mercy and peace. I don't think I have to remind this room that we know our actions have consequences. The way that we treat our bodies, our neighbors, and the world around us affects ourselves and others. We can choose to do good, or we can choose to be violent towards others. We can choose to inflict pain and suffering, and there are times that our actions, even unintentionally, affect and harm others. Accidents happen, and tragedies occur in our world. Perhaps the biggest question when it comes to this concept of determinism is seen most fully when we conquer the idea of theodicy. Theodicy is a fancy word that simply asks the question, where is God when bad things happen? How do we make sense of evil and suffering in our world? And let's be honest, friends. For many Christians, and maybe for many of us in this room, certainly for myself personally, this question has caused a crisis of faith. Many have left the faith altogether because they find a strict determinist view, a way of thinking entirely inadequate. They've defined a determinist way of thinking entirely inadequate when it comes to explain suffering in our world. If we just take our Romans passage by itself and we look at no other scripture and it's just the one passage of scripture, we could easily be led to believe that everything that happens, all of the terrible things that happen in our world were predetermined by God and that immediately they were good. This reason alone has pushed some away from God. Because in a determinist view, everything that happens had to be pre-known, to be approved by God. Now, friends, I don't think I have to tell you, we don't have to think very long before we see some troubling aspects of this way of thinking when we look at some heartbreaking and anger-inciting moments in our world. Consider these. A child is brutally abused by a parent. A young man enters a school and murders 20 children between the ages of 6 and 7, along with 8 others. A 3-year-old is struck by a car and killed while playing in front of his house. A rare brain disease cuts short the life of a father before the age of 40, leaving behind a wife and 3 young children. A gunman enters a bank on a Friday afternoon and murders 5 people. I'm sure that each of us carry a moment of this unspeakable darkness, where tragedy and suffering and heartache, those things that we have encountered in our world, in our lives. In a strict determinist view, God orchestrated these acts. God chose for these outcomes for these families and these individuals. God inflicted these tragedies for some divine cause and reason, and while we can't understand it, we must trust it. That God did this for a particular reason. Let me be as clear as I can. Wesleyan Christianity rejects the idea of determinism specifically because we do not believe that a just and loving God wants or wills these tragedies to happen. This idea would be incompatible with my own understanding of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and it goes against the very nature of who I know God to be. United Methodist pastor and writer Adam Hamilton claims that to attribute the most evil, violent, and tragic circumstances of our world, to attribute these things to God is what he calls blasphemy of the worst kind. Reverend Hamilton goes on to remind us that if God is just and loving, then the means that he uses to accomplish his plans will also be just and loving. And yet, we face these moments. We want to make sense of them. We desire a reason. So we desperately try to figure out what is going on. And we hear these in those attempts to bring comfort to those who are suffering. Perhaps you've heard these cliches or platitudes before. We've certainly preached on them from this pulpit. Things like God needed another angel in heaven. God is testing your faith but won't give you more than you can handle. This person died so that others might come to know Christ. In her book, titled Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies That I've Loved, writer and theologian Kate Bowler chronicles her own journey with being diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer at age 34. She offers an appendix at the end of her book with a do and don't list of what to say to those who are suffering and grieving. And high on the don't say this list is the namesake of her book, and that is Everything Happens for a Reason. Bowler has this to say in her own snarky and humorous way. She says, the only thing worse than saying everything happens for a reason is pretending that you know the reason. I've had hundreds of people tell me the reason I have cancer, because of my sin, because of my unfaithfulness, because God is fair, because God is unfair, because of my aversion to Brussels sprouts. I mean, no one is short of reasons, but then she says this, when someone is drowning, the only thing worse than failing to throw them a life preserver is handing them a reason. Brothers and sisters, I've come to believe that there are times when there is no explanation, no words and no logic that we can use to explain certain circumstances and situations in our world. In these places of heartache and tragedy, I do not see God as a vengeful puppet master, but as a mourning parent. We must be reminded that God knows what it's like to lose a son. And there are places in our world that I believe that God stands with us and weeps. Our passage in Romans claims that God is capable of making good out of everything. But that does not mean that everything is good. Let me say that again. God's ability to make something good means precisely that it was not good to begin with. It was not as it should be in this world that's broken by sin and violence. Faith in God is not a get out of jail or get out of suffering card. And we cannot in good faith think this when the central figure of our faith is a man who was crucified and suffered a brutal death. So to the question of why do bad things happen, for me the answer is simply this. The forces of our world, specifically sin and death, are trying to win. But our faith reminds us that even when it looks like death and sin have won, God gets the last word. When it looks like all hope is lost, God can bring healing, hope, and new life even in the darkest of places. God can use the powers of evil and sin against themselves and work towards good anyway. We've been asking the question for the last 3 weeks, how do we know what is right and why is everyone yelling? Well, this week some say that if everything is already determined, then it doesn't matter what is right. It doesn't matter what we do, because if it's already been determined, then it's already right in a sense. But we do not believe that that is the case. We believe that God asks us to discern the good, to participate in the good, and to work towards the good. And that is why we need scripture, tradition, reason, and experience to figure out what is good. You've heard us talk about this concept for a few weeks, the Wesleyan quadrilateral. We need scripture as our foundation, but we need to read scripture in light of other scripture, in light of passages like Genesis and the gospel readings that I mentioned earlier. We need to incorporate our God-given intellect and reason along with ourselves and our other people's experiences. We need the tradition and wisdom of the church to illumine how we interpret what God has said in the Bible and how we can apply these truths to our lives. And friends, when we do this, I believe that we can take hope in the fact that God is not some cold and distant deity. callously directing every heartache and every disaster. Rather, when we see the world this way, we see that God is one who puts on flesh and lives among us. God is one who assumes our humanity with all of the hurts and pains that come with that. God does not cause the tragedies and sorrows of our lives, but God is there in the midst of them, out of love, and God is constantly working all things towards God's ultimate good. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.